The scripture today comes from the second chapter of the Gospel of Luke, where we learn about a lot of the Christmas story that we know and that we tell every year. So the text deals with Jesus' presentation at the temple days after his birth. When the time came for their purification according to the law of Moses, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord, as it is written in the law of the Lord, every firstborn male shall be designated as holy to the Lord, and they offered a sacrifice according to what is stated in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. Now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. This man was righteous and devout, looking forward to the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit rested upon him. It had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Messiah. Guided by the Spirit, Simeon came into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him what was customary under the law, Simeon took him in his arms and praised God, saying, "Master, now you are dismissing your servant in peace, according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for the glory of your people Israel." And the child's father and mother were amazed at what was being said about him. Then Simeon blessed him and said to his mother Mary, "This child is destined for the falling and the rising of many in Israel, and to be a sign that will be opposed, so that the inner thoughts of many will be revealed, and a sword will pierce your own soul too." There was also a prophet, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel, of the tribe of Asher. She was of great age, having lived with her husband 7 years after her marriage, then as a widow, to the age of 84. She never left the temple, but worshiped there with fasting and prayer day and night. And at the moment she came, she began to praise God and to speak about the child to all who were looking for the redemption of Jerusalem. For the word of God in Scripture, for the word of God among us, for the word of God within us, thanks be to God.
Friends, Al just read a story that continues the story of Christmas. So it's not over. Now, in Advent, we asked you to wait. We asked you to wait for 4 Sundays. Well, today's story that Hal just read is about 2 prophets who waited their lifetime for the coming of the Messiah. They waited faithfully during the horrific times of the ruling of King Herod. Yes, Jesus is born, but what if we asked you to wait more? Because the story does continue. You see, in today's story, these 2 prophets waited. One was a man, and one was a woman. They were old, and they spent their entire lives waiting and praying for something better to happen. And they were part of this larger community of faith that was represented at the temple. They knew that this birth of Jesus, this birth represented the opportunity and the possibility that lie ahead, and the realities that difficulties would also lie ahead. Mary and Joseph, with their newborn, came to the temple because they were committed to the rituals of their own faith. They were met by Anna and Simeon. As Hal said, Anna was 84 years old, spent her life praying outside of the temple, just outside where women would have been allowed. And she spoke to anyone who would listen. She spoke of the hope and the possibility that this child gave for a future. Now, Simeon, also an old man, a dying man, also waited for his entire life for the coming of Jesus. Anna and Simeon are examples of faithful people foretelling that Jesus is the fulfillment of hopes and dreams. They represent that good things come to those who wait, that we can right wrongs, we can find justice, and it will be done, and God will reveal her plan through Jesus' birth. The Word was made flesh thousands of years ago when Jesus was born in Bethlehem. And even in really, really tough times, culturally and politically, these two prophets were truly faithful folks who believed that no matter what, no matter how long they had to wait, better days were ahead. Both of these prophets also offered the baby's mother prophecies about the child's future, that not all was going to be well, that there would be rise and fall, and also indicating what would happen after his death. And this story also tells something about Jesus' ministry. So when Mary and Joseph bring Jesus to the temple for the faithful ritual, the parents are to offer up a sacrifice equivalent to their wealth. And the fact that Mary and Joseph only offered up two turtle doves was an indication of how poor they were. And isn't it interesting that Jesus would focus his ministry on serving the poor? Yes, good things do come to those who wait. And that is part of the Christmas story as well. Mystic poet, philosopher, and theologian Howard Thurman reminds us the true meaning of Christmas in his poem, The Work of Christmas. When the songs of the angel is still, when the star in the sky is gone, when the king and princesses are home, when the shepherds are back in their flock, the work of Christmas begins to find the lost, to heal the broken, to feed the hungry, to release the prisoner, to rebuild the nations, to bring peace among brothers, to make music in the heart. Let the work of Christmas continue.
One of the happy coincidences that happened during my first sabbatical many years ago, I was in the UK and I was staying on Holy Island, Lindisfarne, in a guest house that belonged to the Northumbria community. And there was a small class going on in the living room, and the instructor was Ian Bradley. And it was the first time that I had met Ian, and I realized that later in my sabbatical, I was going to be taking a course on what the British call liberal Christianity with Ian, but down in Wales at Gladstone's Library. And Ian is a fascinating man and a bit of a character as well. He has these wild, furry eyebrows. And in fact, at that class in Wales, one of the women who was there said, "Okay, Hal, you pin him down. I'm going after him with the scissors." So he's he's slightly eccentric. But Ian was, until just a couple of years ago, the principal of the Divinity School at the University of St. Andrews in Scotland. And he is not only a theologian, but he is also an incredible writer on music. He wrote The Penguin History of Gilbert and Sullivan and The Daily Telegraph, which is the conservative paper in the UK, The Daily Telegraph Book of Hymns. And he also wrote this book, The Daily Telegraph Book of Carols. Ian also does a great course on the theology of musical theater. So We actually visited Ian in St. Andrews a couple of years ago when we were leading a pilgrimage in Scotland. And he not only led us on a pilgrimage around Reformation sites in St. Andrews, but also gave us a lecture on Celtic Christianity that some of our members found very disturbing because he's a bit skeptical about the historicity of certain parts of what we call Celtic Christianity. So I was thinking about what to do for a story this morning, and I decided that, you know, one of the ways that we hear so many stories about Christmas is through the carols we sing. And there is great imagination in Christmas carols. And so I wanted to read you a poem. It was written originally as a poem by Christina Rossetti, who was a poet who was from London at the very end of the 19th century. And this is a poem that she wrote and that wasn't discovered until after she had died. And then somebody decided it needed to be set to music. So I'll read you the poem, and then I'll share a little bit of what Ian Bradley has to say about it. In the bleak midwinter, frosty wind made moan. Earth stood hard as iron, water like a stone. Snow had fallen, snow on snow, snow on snow on snow, in the bleak midwinter, long, long ago. Our God, heaven cannot hold him, nor earth sustain. Heaven and earth shall flee away when he comes to reign. In the bleak midwinter, a stable place sufficed, the Lord God Almighty, Jesus Christ. Enough for him whom cherubim worship, night and day, a breast full of milk, a manger full of hay. Enough for him whom angels fall down before, the ox and ass and camel which adore. Angels and archangels may have gathered there, cherubim and seraphim thronging in the air, but only his mother, in her maiden bliss, worshipped the beloved with a kiss. What can I give him, poor as I am? If I were a shepherd, I would bring a lamb. If I were a wise man, I would do my part. Yet what can I give him? Give my heart. Bradley writes, there is, of course, no biblical warrant for associating nativity with midwinter. The reason that we celebrate it on the 25th of December is that this date was fixed on by the early 4th century church, largely to take over and Christianize the various pagan festivals associated with the midwinter solstice. I would also add that snow on snow on snow doesn't generally happen in the Middle East, especially around Bethlehem. And water does not freeze, typically, at least like a stone. The fact is, of course, that it is not the sort of text that bears or warrants detailed exegesis and analysis. It's a mystical offering by a Victorian poet justly famous for her devotional verse. One can forgive a lot to have that lovely last stanza for a personal response from us to Jesus, reminiscent of the many ways of the wise may bring their learning, the image of God as one that heaven cannot hold, in fact, can be read as a bold and original attempt to express the mysterious paradox at the heart of the Christian doctrine of incarnation. One of the other people who many of you met as part of my first sabbatical and who came back later as a visiting scholar was John Bell. And John works with the Iona community in Scotland. And one of the interesting things is that he and Ian know each other very well. They're both ministers in the Church of Scotland. And they worked together on the most recent hymnal of the Church of Scotland. And so they know each other's musical predilections very well and admire each other greatly. But I wanted to read a text for you of a poem that John wrote with his writing partner, Graham Maul, who died this past year. It's called God's Surprise, and we sometimes sing this one too. Who would think that what was needed to transform and save the earth might not be a plan or army, proud in purpose, proved in worth? Who would think, despite derision, that a child should lead the way? God surprises earth with heaven, coming here on Christmas Day. Shepherds watch and wise men wonder. Monarchs scorn and angels sing. Such a place as none would reckon, host a holy, helpless thing. Stabled beasts and passed by strangers watch a baby laid in hay. God surprises earth with heaven, coming here on Christmas Day. Centuries of skill and science span the past from which we move. Yet experience questions whether, with such progress, we improve. While the human lot we ponder, lest our hopes and humor fray, God surprises earth with heaven, coming here on Christmas Day. And being a good Presbyterian, John includes all kinds of proper biblical imagery. You know, it doesn't really say anything about camels or asses in the stable in the Synoptic Gospels, but that's okay. And John writes, there's no biblical evidence to support the theory that snow had fallen, snow on snow, but there is substantial evidence to suggest that Jesus did not honor and obey throughout his wondrous childhood. What about him running away from his family when returning to Jerusalem? There is also the temptation to depict the characters in the nativity story as less than full-blooded. Mary tends to be portrayed as anemic, docile, and constantly doting, not the kind of woman who could cope with a pile of dirty nappies. Joseph is sometimes depicted as spineless, and the shepherds and wise men perhaps too closely modeled on their Sunday school nativity play stereotypes lack either the humor or sense of surprise. And in the midst of all this, the wonder, the confusion, the conundrum of the incarnation is hid behind the verbal equivalent of Victorian stained glass. Wow, John. And here's Ian's response. I have to confess to being someone who rather likes Victorian stained glass and loves Victorian hymns and carols, as John Bell knows all too well. While we must agree to differ on that point, however, I am full of admiration for the way that he has stripped sentimentalism and soppiness out of his own Christmas songs and given them a gritty earthiness. So I hope you enjoyed the story of just two texts for Christmas carols.
Our last meditation today, for those of you who know me, it would be no surprise that it is a story. I learned long ago that God speaks to me through my imagination, and that is part of what is my connection to story and to image in poetry and song. So this story comes from a book, one of my favorite books, Christmas books, called The Christmas Eve Storyteller by Edward Hayes. And Edward Hayes was a delightful Jesuit priest who lived in and ministered in Kansas. He was a prolific writer, and he wrote many, many stories. beyond Christmas stories, and many books and many prayers, with a sense of humor and whimsy, but also deep theology. So, from the Christmas Eve storyteller, it seems that an amazing thing had happened during Christmas. It seems that something amazing happened 2 weeks before Christmas, up at the North Pole, when Santa's workshop was at its very busiest time of year. And Santa only learned about it on Christmas Eve before he took off for his rounds of gift giving, but he was pondering it on the day after Christmas as he sat with his feet up in front of the fire and his cup of hot cocoa. It seems that on 2 weeks before Christmas, Granson, the head elf of the toy shop, came and knocked on the door of Santa's house. And Mrs. Claus opened the door and said, "Yes, Granson." And she was worried. Something's happened at the toy shop. Oh no, is there a glitch here before Christmas? She says, "What can I do for you?" And Granson said, "This year, the elves and I have decided we would like to give Santa a gift. He does so much for so many people, but I don't know if he ever receives a gift himself. But we can't think of what Santa would want. He seems to have everything. And he's always encouraging each one of us in our toy making with a ho-ho here and a ho-ho there. But we don't know what Santa might like for a gift." Mrs. Claus furrowed her brow and said, "I totally understand. I have such a tough time at his birthday every year. What do you give Santa Claus?" "Well," said Granson, "you think, and I'll think, we'll ponder, and I'll get back to you." So Mrs. Claus, she pondered the rest of the day as she was making Christmas cookies and filling stockings, and as she was making their dinner for that evening, what could we all give Santa for Christmas? That night at dinner, she said, "Santa dear, what if this year the elves and I deliver the Christmas gifts? It's such hard work. You work so hard every year to do this. I know you're exhausted when you come home. Why don't you let us give you the gift of rest and time, and we'll deliver the gifts?" And Santa said, "No way. That's what I do. I'm Santa Claus. I give the gifts, particularly on Christmas Eve. No, thank you for your offer, but no." Mrs. Claus just shook her head, and she went back to the toy shop the next day, to the workshop, and she found Granson the elf, and she said, "Have you thought more?" And he said, "Yes, but I can't think of anything." And she goes, "Well, here's what happened when I suggested to Santa a gift," and she told him what had happened at dinner the night before, and Granson shook his head, and then this little sparkle came into his eye, and he says, I think that Santa needs a magical gift this year, a magical imagination gift. Let me do some more thinking." And so the next 2 weeks went by, and it was Christmas Eve. And there was a knock on the door, and Santa was puzzled. Everyone should be busy loading up the sleigh, But when he looked out the door and looked out the window, the front window, he saw that the sleigh was indeed loaded and all the reindeer were harnessed and ready to go. And so he opened the door, and there was Grandson at the head of all the elves in the workshop. "Come in, my friends, come in. What is this?" "Well," Mrs. Claus came in, stood beside Santa, and she looked at Grandson like, "Well, you've really thought of this? You've done it?" For Grandson had a little wrapped box, perfectly wrapped, in his hands. "Santa," said Grandson, "if this year we want to give you a gift." And so Grandson handed that beautifully, perfectly wrapped box to Santa. Santa almost didn't know what to do. He took the box and he looked at it and he shook it. He couldn't hear anything. And he pulled at the ribbon and the ribbon came off, and he unwrapped that beautiful paper and handed it to Mrs. Claus so she could save it. And he took the box and he opened it. And there, on a beautiful nest of sawdust and wood shavings, there was nothing except for that cushioning. The box was empty. Santa got a very worried look on his face. Empty? Empty? No Christmas gift box should be empty. He was panicked. It shouldn't be empty. We always fill our Christmas boxes. What is this? Said Santa. The box is empty, except for the packing. Grandson said, "Yes, it's empty, Santa." Santa just, he didn't know what to think. He was sad, he was angry, he was hurt, he was panicked. Well, to be empty was to be needy, wasn't it? To be needing something to be filled. And Santa didn't want to be needy. He never wanted to be needy. That's why he always gave things. And that's why he was always full of worry and concern and making lists about how to help other people and give to them. And then he looked at it with curiosity, and Grandson spoke up again and said, "Santa, this is the greatest gift of Christmas." "It is," said Santa. "Yes, an empty place. An empty place in our hearts, waiting to be filled with the love that only others can give." That had never occurred to Santa, that emptiness could be a good thing. Emptiness, an empty space in my heart waiting for others to give me love. "Yes," said Grandson, "and here we are." And all the elves looked up at Santa expectantly with their shining eyes. And Mrs. Claus, well, she had a little tear in the corner of an eye, and she wiped it with the tip of her apron, and she looked at Santa and said, "Oh, my dear, what a precious gift." And Santa got it. To be empty wasn't to be needy. To be empty was to have space in your heart for the gift of love, which is Christmas, which is the coming of the Christ child. And Santa thought about that Christ child. And then he began to laugh, that deep, ho, 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 laugh. And they all began to laugh. And he said, "My friends, grab your coats. Everyone's going on the sleigh tonight as we deliver the gifts. We will all be together." This is the story that Santa was thinking about as he sat before the fire with his sock feet up to warm them and his cup of cocoa. This is the story that had happened to him, the gift he had received, that he was pondering on the day after Christmas. And he knew that it was a gift that could never be broken, that could never be misplaced or lost or worn out. For this gift contained the work of Christmas. This gift contained the music that lives in our hearts of God's love. And that's the story from Edward Hayes of Santa's gift.